Gracious God, on this Good Friday, we remember the price that you paid for our sins. We are reminded on Easter Sunday that you rose again for our justification, and that you are seated at the right hand of God because the sacrifice you made on Good Friday was accepted by your Father on our behalf. And so as we reflect on those thoughts today, we pray that you would be with us and that you would shape our hearts and our minds in accordance with your word. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Last Sunday, the church remembered Palm Sunday. And we didn't have a traditional Palm Sunday service. We didn't think of the triumph of Jesus coming into Jerusalem. We didn't think of the necessarily focus on the crowds singing Hosanna to the highest, Hosanna to the King of Kings, Hosanna to David. What we focused on was Psalm 22, and the reason was because I just picked up a verse from Matthew chapter 26, just before Palm Sunday. Jesus said, as you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. That was hanging over him as he rode into Jerusalem. He said, this is what's coming up for me. So clearly it wasn't all joy and happiness and laughter for everybody, for Jesus knew what was awaiting him. We looked at the reality of the cross settling in. And if you remember, I took you to the first verse in Psalm 22, and it bears the words of Christ on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then when you go right to the end of the psalm says, and he has done it. Or Derek Kidner in his commentary says we can otherwise translate that verse as it is finished. And so that whole psalm is bracketed by two words that Christ, are the seven words that he spoke on the cross, seven sentences he spoke on the cross. The Psalm 22 is bracketed by my God, why have you forsaken me, which he said on the cross, and it is finished. A psalm entirely focused on a day that we remember from 2,000 years ago. Now, there's no crisis in the relationship with God. We spoke about that last Sunday. It's not as though Jesus was saying, oh dear, I feel abandoned by my Father. And as we looked at verses 1 and 2, verse 6 and 8, and verse 12 to 18, we looked at the relationship that Jesus has with his Father. And there are cries of grief and cries of anguish. But along with that, what we missed out in between were that there were words of affirmation and reality. So we looked at relationship last week, we look at reality this today, and we're looking at the resolution on Sunday. And the reality comes in verses 3 to 5, verses 9 to 11, and verses 19 to 21. That's how the psalm is broken up. There's this anguish and there's this affirmation, the reality that God is there. Then there's another cry of anguish, and then there is another reality that God is still his covenant God. And then we've got another cry of anguish in verses 19 to 21. We've got the recognition that God is still enthroned and high. So to start off with, there are a couple of verses in verses 1 and 2, and it speaks of the forsakenness. My God, why have you forsaken me? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer by night, and I am not silent. Jesus is forsaken on the cross. How do we get through that? Well, we only get through that because of the next three verses, verses 3 to 5, which affirms the fact that God will do what he has promised to do. So the glory of what we read in those next few verses is that God says, I'm still here. I haven't left you. I haven't abandoned you. I'm still the God of your fathers. The hope that David had when he wrote the psalm is that he's not able to cope day by day. And yet he returns to God each time. He comes back to the God who has made this agreement. He has made this contract that he would be David's God. And that's the only hope that David has. And so, verses 3 to 5, yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried out to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. And so there's this, I suppose we could call it a contract that God has. He has made an agreement with his people that he would be their God and we would be his people. So when life is just too difficult for you to handle and you've been unfairly dismissed from your job, you hand yourself over to somebody who knows what they're doing. If you've been unfairly treated or unconstitutionally you've been dismissed, you go to a lawyer who knows exactly what he can argue, and he will stand on your behalf in a court of law. He'll ask you some really personal questions. You might even entrust some of your most intimate secrets to him because you know you can trust him and he's going to stand up for you and lead you on the right path. And so in a similar way, we come to God because we don't have any help anywhere else. In those moments of intense grief, pain, suffering, hardship, heartache, it would be nice to know that you've got somebody who has bound himself to you in an agreement. And you trust him because that agreement stands. The difference with this agreement is that God says, I will take all the risk on myself and you won't have to take any risk at all. What I learned from the covenant that God makes with us is when things go wrong, not if things will go wrong, when things go wrong, God says he's there. It's a wonderful contract. And it's a contract that started way back in Deuteronomy chapter 31. God says to his people through Moses, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them, for the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. Now, what a wonderful contract to have. Don't be afraid. Don't be scared. I'm with you. I'm never going to leave you. With that solid assurance, the people wandered through the desert for 40 years. And God handed the land over to them. They'd never been a military people. They'd been slaves. They'd never crafted weapons. But they overcame the might of the Canaanites. They're the sophisticated people from Phoenicia. The large people from Philistia. They cried out to God and God heard them. That made a difference in the time of David. God was still listening to their prayers in the New Testament. He was still giving them the answer that they needed then. And he's giving us the answer that we need now because he signs this agreement in his blood. That's how serious it is. He reminds them that the covenant is lopsided. It stands to benefit humans, and he's going to take all the pain on himself. I think it's remarkable that God has promised us these things. He's promised that there's no difference between Jew or Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who calls on his name, because everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the promise that he has for us today. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Where does Paul get this idea for God saving everybody? It comes through in Romans, which is what I've just read. If you go back to the first sermon that Peter preached directly after the day of Pentecost, he also says, call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. Where does Peter get it from? He goes back to the Old Testament. Book of Joel, the prophecy of Joel, chapter 2, verse 32. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. On Mount Zion in Jerusalem, there will be deliverance. As the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls. What a massive comfort. Go back to the God of our fathers because he has promised. He has bound himself by covenant to say we are safe if we are his. Well, that's the first section where David looks back and he says God is enthroned. He's the praise of Israel. Their fathers put their trust in them and they cried and they were saved. They were never disappointed. Well, there's another distress call, as it were, from verse 6 through to verse 8. And then verse 9 reminds us that help comes from God alone. When we're in the midst of distress, how long does it take before we turn to God? Do we wait until there is no other place that we can go? Or is it when the wheels just start to wobble a little bit? Do you have to wait for the wheels to completely fall off before you turn to God? Here the psalmist says, "Do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help." He's not in that place of absolute despair at this point. We need to be reminding ourselves more often of verses 9 and 10. Reminding ourselves that God looks after us. "You brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast," Psalm 22 verse 10. "From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb, you have been my God." And this is the God who nurtured us through the time we were in the womb. He looked after us through our birth. It's right to turn to him for provision and for protection. There's nothing more vulnerable than a newborn. I enjoy watching wildlife programs and going into the wild. There's nothing more vulnerable than those turtles running across the beach in northern Zululand. They are easy food for any predator. There's nothing more vulnerable than a wobbly-kneed dacre still with the afterbirth trying to find its feet. Even the mighty elephant is vulnerable when it's first born. And David says, we're no different. We need the protection of God. It's surprising that there are not a whole lot more species that are extinct, looking at the vulnerability of the offspring. But if that's true about animals and it's true about tiny children, is that not true of us as well, that God is our deliverer? We're bound in this relationship, we kept. And when we are at our weakest, the Lord says, it's then that I will display my strength. Jesus' greatest power was not displayed when he was in the womb, nor when he was born. His greatest strength was not displayed when they had to whisk him away because Herod was killing all the babies in Bethlehem. His strength was not even displayed when the crowd wanted to push him over a cliff and he just turned around and he walked straight through the crowd and they weren't able to do a thing. No, his true strength was when he was on the cross and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's when his strength was there. Weakness would have been, these people aren't worth it. I'm coming down, I can't bear the pain. And yet God's strength is seen a couple of days later in Acts chapter 2 verse 24, we read, God raised Jesus from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. That's ironic. Because he was mocked when he was up on the cross. The chief priests, the teachers of the law, the elders mocked him. He saved others. He can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and then we will believe in him. Weakness would have said, I hear what you're saying, I'm coming down. And he could have done that. But in his strength, he knew it was either the people in the world who would be saved or himself. If he came down off the cross, nobody would be saved. And if the elders and chief priests and teachers of the law had paid any attention to what Jesus was about, he came into this world to seek and save the lost. Staying on the cross was showing his strength, not his incapacity to do what the people thought he should do in order to believe. Even more importantly was the fact that we must banish from our thoughts the idea that Jesus is this victim, that he is the loving, gracious, gentle son trying to appease an angry father. The sacrificial offering was the purpose, the intention of God the Father, together with God the Son, saying, how can we redeem this world? Look again at verse 43 of Matthew chapter 27. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God. At this point, there was nowhere for Jesus to turn. He was utterly forsaken. Even in crying out to his father would not answer his prayer and turn his mind round to not forsake Christ. Jesus knew that if we were to try and make a case for our salvation, we would fail. Unless somebody perfect makes that satisfaction for your enormous debt, you've got no hope when you die. And so very somber words come in verse 11. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near. There is no one to help. Well, the glory of that, I won't leave you there. The glory of that is found in verse 24, where the psalmist says, he has heard my cry for help. Help comes from God alone. And that's what we see in verses 19 to 21. The hope of God in our desperate times. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O God, my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of lions. Save me from the horns of wild oxen. In those points of desperation, there's nothing that we can do. I remember watching the news when I was younger, and it was the first time I'd ever seen somebody shot. Dead. Live on television. There was a person standing there, and 2 seconds later, there was no life left in him. There's no censorship of news events at that time, and it replays in my mind from time to time. I've watched there, totally helpless, not able to do a thing. I've seen a gang of youths attack another youngster in Pietermaritzburg, and everybody drove past because they didn't want to get involved. When groups band together against a defenseless person, there's a sense of despair because you know it's wrong and you are incapable of stopping the violence. That's the helplessness when you, if you've been out in the wild or you watch a program, when you see your first animal kill, you hear the slain animal in death throes. It's traumatic. I'm going to drop Katie just for a moment. When Kate was little and she saw the first cheetah kill, she said, Daddy, stop it, stop it. And I said, I can't, it's on the TV. But Daddy, you've got to stop it. I said, I can't. That's what they eat. Daddy, they can eat something else. I said, like what? She says, like dog food. But that was the helplessness. There's nothing we can do. We can't stop the victim from being slain. And we sit with wide eyes and we say, I can do nothing about it. Can you imagine what crucifixion was like? A helpless victim against a superpower. As gruesome as it was, it still attracted crowds, much like the guillotine did during the French Revolution. The total shame of the victim up on a cross, stripped naked, left totally exposed before a jeering crowd. So degrading was this form of execution that a Roman citizen was not permitted to be executed by crucifixion. It was too barbaric for decent Roman citizens. So to who could Christ turn? The Romans clearly had no concern over the death of a crucifixion victim. The Jews wanted Jesus dead. The crowds had called for his blood in the kangaroo court. One of his own circle, inner circle, had betrayed him. And while he was being arrested, all of the rest of his inner circle had run away. Peter ventured off at a distance, and yet he denied knowing the Savior when he was challenged. And then just later at the cross, only one disciple that we know of ventured back, and John stood at the foot of the cross. Who was Jesus going to turn to in his hour of need? He could have quoted this. These words could have come to mind just as much as all the other words in Psalm 22. He could have quoted verses 19 to 21. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. But you see, he didn't pray that. He didn't pray that because that's our prayer. He had to endure it so that we could pray that part of Psalm 22 and say, O Lord, be not far off. Instead of the words, come quickly to help me, he prayed instead, my God, why have you forsaken me? He endured that terrible death so that I would not have to. He went through the payment for sin so that you could be saved. You should get comfort from that covenant. An agreement that God put in place so that we would know the truth of verse 4. That we would know that help comes from God alone who has been with us from birth, verse 10. That we can say with confidence, verse 19, that Jesus has died to take our place. O Lord, come quickly to save us. And he says, I have. That's what we're celebrating today. Instead of this, save me, I'm going through a hard time, I just need to be lifted out of this trouble, we're saying, Lord, my sin is too heavy for me to bear. I cannot do it. Oh Lord, save me. And he says, what we have represented before us this morning is the only way that it could possibly happen. He couldn't put justice aside. Somebody's got to pay for sin. You or Christ, those are the only options. He can't just display mercy because there would be no justice. But in perfect love and perfect justice on the cross, Jesus dies for our sin, satisfies the justice of God. And when we cry, O Lord, save me, he says, I've done it. Instead of going through the prayer book service, something slightly different. I've asked Lynn to read part of Psalm 53 to you. Think about these words. You can either read them as up on the screen or you can close your eyes and think about it, because 750 years before Jesus came, he said, this is what it's about. There's no other possible way of redemption. I was broken, I was beaten, I was bruised, I was victimized, I was mocked, I was slain for you. If you come to Christ and say, O Lord, save me, forgive me for my sin, he says, it is finished.
Psalm 53, from 4 to 12. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, although he'd done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him, to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors.
Gracious God, in your great compassion, in your deep love for sinners, you've given us a reward that we do not deserve. You've given us the promise of eternal life, the hope of glory, restoration of a relationship that has been severed through our own wickedness and sinfulness. Lord God, we thank you so much that you love us to the extent that you do, and you've given your life for us.